Well, it's great to be with you today. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am excited to get to preach God's word this morning with you and to continue looking through 1 Peter together. We are in part 12, if you can believe it, part 12 of this series that we've been calling Winter Storm Warning, and I am so glad that that's feeling less and less prophetic recently. You know, I was a little bit worried about the talk of 30 inches of snow last week, and thank goodness that wasn't all that it was cut out to be. So anyway, we're excited to be going through this series together. We're going through the book of 1 Peter, and this morning we're going to be in chapter 4. So if you do the math there, we're on part 12, but we're only on chapter 4. We've been taking our time. We've been kind of going deep into some of these things, unpacking some of this, and if you've been with us, you might have some idea why, because some of the things that Peter talks about in this first letter are very challenging for us to really fully grasp. And I think this morning gets into another area where it might be difficult for many of us to understand the context of the original audience that was hearing this letter being read to them and passed around. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage where Peter, I think he's really talking to his original audience and to us about resolve. So I'll explain specifically what that means. I think you'll see it pretty quickly as we get into the passage. But I wanted to start things off with a resolve story of my own that also sort of fits into our winter storm warning theme here. So when I was in college, I had just started dating my now wife, Kelly. And she was going to school in Indiana. I was going to school outside of Chicago. And so there was often times where I would make the drive about 4.5 hours to go see her on a Friday or on a Saturday. And we both went to good Christian schools with good rules about the dating relationships and things like that. So I couldn't stay the night there, which I'm grateful for. It was good practice to get into when we were dating. So I would go, and oftentimes I would go and, you know, I'd get there in the morning, maybe on a Saturday, and we'd spend the day together, and I would be like, okay, I'm going to leave at like after dinner so I can get home at a reasonable time. And usually that didn't work out. You know, we would be hanging out in the student center or something until 11 or whenever they closed, and then I would have to do the drive back home in the middle of the night, because at the time I was a worship leader at a church, and so just about every Sunday I needed to be at church early. I think we started at 6:30 at the time because we were a mobile church, so we would have to set everything up every week. So oftentimes I would drive straight from Indiana, where my then girlfriend, now wife, was at, and just drive straight to church in the morning and then go do my thing. It was really, I didn't need sleep apparently at that time in my life. But there was a particular weekend where I went to go see her on a Saturday, and we had a big snowstorm. Well, big relative to that area, right? But, you know, if any of you have ever driven on 94 in Chicago, when you get dumped on snow, even 6 inches in a snowstorm, it makes it kind of difficult to get around on those highways. There's big trucks and whatever. So I can remember this one particular time there was a snowstorm, and I also have to tell you, at that point in my life, again, I was probably 22, 23, I had a reputation for being late for things, and there was even a few times where I had the incidents where my alarm didn't go off, or at least that was my story, and I would get a call from someone on the worship team. They were like, hey, John, it's 6:45, you're supposed to be here at 6:30, where are you? And I'm literally in my bed. So I had a few of those at that time. So I was very resolved at this point that I was going to make it on time no matter what. So I remember I left Indiana at like midnight, and it was a terrible snowstorm, and I was just trudging the whole way, but I was resolved that I was going to get there on time. And I did. I rolled in. What normally took about 4.5 hours took like 8 hours or something like that to get there. But I rolled in, got there, and did my thing, because I was resolved that I was going to spend time with Kelly, but also make it to church and do my thing, even though there's a bad snowstorm. So that's my story of resolve. There's other things I've been resolved for in my life. But this is kind of what Peter is talking about today, this idea of resolve. And just to remind us, Peter was an eyewitness to what Jesus did, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. So we've been talking about how Peter is uniquely qualified to talk about the things that he talks about here. The other thing I want to remind us before we get into this passage is that Peter's audience, they were a group of Christians living in what is now Turkey, and they were under Roman rule and authority at the time. So last week, Pastor Levi talked about this idea that Peter talks about of suffering for doing good. The believers at the time in this area that Peter was writing to, they were suffering persecution for following Jesus. They were outsiders in their world because of the decisions that they made and the way that they lived their life because they were followers of Jesus. So this is important context for us still this morning as we dig into the next part of this. We've been talking a lot about suffering. Last time I preached in this series was, I think, part 2 or part 3, way back in chapter 1, and we were talking about suffering there as well. And so, as you've probably seen, this is a big theme of this book. And in fact, I said when last time I preached that this is, 1 Peter is not typically a favorite book of the New Testament for people in the West where we don't face a ton of persecution for our faith, but it is usually a favorite of people who live in places like that. So I think that's important for us to recognize. Again, I don't think we face the kind of persecution that we see talked about in 1 Peter or that the people in 1 Peter who received the letter originally were going through, but I think it's important for us to recognize this context. If you saw, I call this message reckless resolve, and I just want to explain that really quickly. This idea of resolve, I think it runs all throughout this passage, as we'll see, but I called it reckless resolve, not because this resolve that we're going to be talking about is actually reckless. I'm calling it reckless resolve because it appears to be reckless to those who are outside of the faith, to those who aren't following Jesus. It appears to be reckless. I think this is going to become clearer as we go along. So let's take a look at this. Again, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to start right on verse 1. And in fact, the first part of this that we're going to look at is just the first half of verse 1. So let me read this for us. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." Arm yourselves with the same attitude. This first kind of resolve that I think Peter is talking about to his original readers and to us is that we need to resolve to see things the way that Jesus sees them. This is our first point this morning. So much of what comes before chapter 4 is about how the people are supposed to view suffering and how we're supposed to view suffering. I think here in chapter 4, Peter is kind of starting to summarize some of the questions that they may be asking. How are they supposed to view suffering? How should we view suffering? And he answers it very clearly. You should view suffering the way that Jesus viewed suffering. He says to arm yourselves with the same attitude that Christ had in suffering. So what does this look like to approach these things like Jesus did? First, I think Jesus expected suffering in his life. He wasn't surprised by it when it came. He expected it. And he also willingly pursued a path of suffering, not just for the sake of suffering, but for the sake of obedience to God the Father, because he knew that he had to suffer in order to rescue the world from sin and death. So Jesus expected suffering, and he actually pursued the path of suffering in the name of doing God's will. This is, I don't know how this strikes you, but for me, this is a challenging thing to see in Jesus, that he went after this path of suffering out of obedience to God. We've said throughout this passage, and I appreciate Pastor Levi's openness with us on this, there are many parts of 1 Peter that we might wish weren't there. There's some ideas that are presented that some of us would much rather just go, why did you say that, Peter? We wish that wasn't in here. This makes things really hard. I think this is another one of those truths that might make some of us who are already followers of Jesus question our decision to follow him. If you look at what it means to literally follow him as he takes this path and pursues this path of suffering, I think it should cause us to question, is he calling me to suffer? Is he calling us to suffer in the name of following his path and being obedient to him? I think this is one of those examples that Jesus gives us that most of us don't really want to follow. The example that he gives us of loving others and, you know, those kinds of things, his wisdom, yeah, we're like, yeah, we want to follow that. That's great. But then he suffers and calls us to follow him in that too. Here's the truth that I think we have to recognize. At times, following Jesus might look like it ends badly for those who follow him. It might look like it ends badly, but the opposite is actually true. This is why the resurrection of Jesus that we're going to be celebrating here in a couple weeks is so important, because it adds meaning to the suffering. There's purpose, there's victory that comes, and we see this modeled in Jesus' life and how he lived and his resurrection from the dead. So, as we share or follow Jesus in the suffering that he experienced and modeled for us, we also have this promise of resurrection power that we, if we enter into this relationship with him, not only do we enter into his suffering, but we also get to join with him in the victory of his resurrection. We're going to get into that a little bit more as we get further down in this passage, but this is part of what it means to follow Jesus, to arm ourselves with this attitude that Jesus had when it comes to suffering, though it might be really hard. It's clear, if we look at the life of Jesus, that he was resolved to do the will of God. I think it's also interesting the language that's used in that passage where Peter says, arm yourselves. It almost, when I was reading it, it almost felt out of place to me. He says, arm yourselves, which is an interesting phrase that he uses there. Because you typically don't need to arm yourself unless you're in some kind of danger, right? We typically don't worry about arming ourselves unless there's some imminent danger that we need to be worried about. And so this caused me to think a little bit about this idea of arming yourselves. And it made me think of something that my family experienced back in 2020. We say that we came from Chicago, but really we were right on the Wisconsin border, which is right in between Chicago and Milwaukee. We were about equal distance from both of those. So we didn't live in the city, but we were right on the Wisconsin border. And we lived about 25 minutes from Kenosha, Wisconsin. So if you were following the news in 2020, you might have seen that there was actually some protesting and rioting that was happening in Kenosha in 2020. And if you, I'm not going to get real deep into this, but you probably know the name Kyle Rittenhouse. He was about, you know, 3 or 4 blocks away from where I lived in Illinois, right in the same town. And so there was some talk at the time after that whole thing happened. There was some talk that some of those people were going to come to our town, this little town on the border of Wisconsin. And so, we were watching these things on the news. We're like, wow, it's close, but it's still kind of far away. And all of a sudden, we had this night where we thought that there might be some protests or rioting happening right in our town. And, you know, you can think what you will about this decision, but I was worried. We lived right on the border, right on a main street, and I was worried. So we actually had our kids go and stay with my wife's family that lived a little bit further into town, because we're like, you know, this is scary. And I went to my neighbor, and this is the part where, you know, you may judge me negatively for this, but I went to my neighbor and I said, hey, do you have anything that you can give me so I can be armed to protect my property, protect my family, those kinds of things? This is the only time in my life that I've ever had this kind of feeling like I needed to arm myself. But it gets to the point that I want to make here with this arm yourself phrase that Peter uses. You don't typically need to arm yourself unless there's some kind of danger. So what is the danger that Peter is talking about here? I think Peter recognized that if we don't live our lives in a way where we're prepared and aware of the battle that's going on in our spiritual lives, it's a battle with evil, we're going to be more likely to fall into sinful behavior. If we're not aware that there's a battle going on and we really need to be serious about this, I think we'll be more likely to fall into sinful behavior. So what I want to say to you with this arm yourself picture in your mind is don't get complacent about sin in your lives. Don't make excuses for it. Don't try to ignore things that are in your past that you haven't dealt with that were sinful. You need to make sure your guard is up when it comes to sin in your life. You need to arm yourselves with this same attitude as Jesus. Now, in this passage, he's specifically talking about arming yourselves with this attitude when it comes to suffering, but I think it applies here, too, when we talk about arming ourselves when it comes to the battle in our lives between good and evil and doing what's right versus doing things that are sinful. So if you're hearing this and you're thinking, okay, I hear what you're saying, but suffering for Christ is not an issue that I'm dealing with right now. Right, we've talked about this throughout this series when we talked about suffering, that we live in a place where this isn't a huge concern for us. I don't really know anybody personally in our context who's being persecuted at the level that we see in some other places and that these people who were originally receiving this letter were experiencing. And there's a few things that I would say to that. The first thing I would say is I'm glad. If you're not experiencing that persecution, I'm glad for you. But I would also say I think that that persecution is something that's always possible and that we might experience in our lives. Again, you don't have to be in the middle of danger to get prepared and to arm yourselves against evil. You don't have to be right in the middle of it to get prepared. In fact, I think maybe if we saw things more like Jesus and we lived in a way that was more obedient to the things that he called us to do, I think we might experience some more of this conflict in our culture. So a little challenge for us there. Maybe we're not experiencing persecution because we're not actually being faithful to the things that Jesus called us to do. And again, I'm not wishing persecution on you. I'm not looking for that. But it's a question that I think we have to ask sometimes. And it's a question that I've asked many times, especially when I consider people in other countries who are experiencing persecution because they believe the same things that I believe. So I wonder sometimes, is it because I'm too quiet about it? Is it because, I don't want conflict, so I hold back? Those are the ways that I wrestle with this. But I encourage you to wrestle with that for yourself as well. So that first point, we need to resolve to see things the way that Jesus sees them. Let's look at the next section of this. This is 1 Peter, the second half of verse 1, going into all the way to verse 4. So it says, to arm yourselves with this same attitude of Christ, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse upon you. Wow, there's some strong language going on here about the way that those outside of Christ live their lives. What I think Peter is talking about here is that we need to resolve to turn away from our old lives. Resolve to turn away from your old life. The first part of this says, whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Done with sin. I don't think Peter's talking about living a perfect life. I don't think he's saying if you've suffered in the body or if you're in Christ, you're not going to sin anymore. I think what he's saying is you need to live your life in a way that reveals to those around you that you're not a part of this world. I think it gets to something that can be really uncomfortable for us. I think he's saying, live your life in a way that makes it clear that you're an outsider. Nobody wants to be an outsider. We want to be in. We want to be, we want to have some influence, which I think is a great thing. But there's an interesting thing that we see in Jesus' ministry where he focuses on the outsiders. He focuses on those who were powerless. He focuses on those who had no influence. And so I think when Peter's talking about being done with sin, I think it's about living in this way that makes it clear that you have turned away, that you've repented from sin, and that you're walking towards God. So this is about revealing that you see things differently than those who are outside of the faith. You see things differently than those who are living by their own will rather than by God's will. So again, remember the context here. Much of the suffering that these followers in 1 Peter were dealing with was because they refused to participate in the sinful actions of the culture around them. They refused to participate. These kinds of people that Peter is writing to, they would rather suffer than sin. This is challenging stuff. I mean, maybe I'm alone, but as I was going through this, getting ready for this message, I'm going, would I really rather suffer than sin? This is challenging stuff for us. But it's important for us to recognize what Peter is saying here. The next part of this, Peter goes on to say, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans do." I love the way that he talks about this. It's almost matter-of-factly like, okay, enough of that. You've done enough of that. You've experienced what you need to on that. Now we have, you're a new person in Christ. You've let that go. You've done enough of that. Move forward. He's not talking like there's some, you know, sin meter that you can build up, and once you get here, you're done with it. He's just saying, if the reality is, before Christ, you were ruled by that, and you're not anymore. You're done with that. You've spent enough time doing that. Move into this new reality. And the entire list that comes after that, you know, he lists off these different sinful behaviors or attitudes that these people were refusing to take part in. And if you look at them, they're really all about moral restraint or the lack of moral restraint. So to summarize some of that list, it's a lack of self-control. It's behavior that's self-destructive. It's behavior that is a violation of God's design for us. It's behavior that is harmful to others. When you're following the way of the world to its fullest, which if you look at the Roman culture at the time, they were pretty indulgent when it comes to, I mean, he talks about wild living, right? When you live that kind of life, life becomes all about satisfying whatever craving you have, good or bad, and you become the judge. And you satisfy whatever craving you have, and as long as we're all doing that, then it's all good, right? Does that sound familiar at all? So he's saying, you've spent enough time doing that, now live in this new reality. And then there's a phrase that he uses. He uses this phrase, detestable idolatry, right? So in that list, it's all these things that are very, lacking in moral restraint. And then he gets down to this one and says, you also need to be done with detestable idolatry. And I wanted to just camp here for a second, because in the Roman culture that these people were in, this idea would have been extremely offensive to them, that Peter would say if they take part in these kinds of actions or in the religious things that were happening with the false gods, that it was detestable idolatry. And I think this has some application because we see some of this in our world today. The Roman culture was extremely accepting of all gods, right? They were okay. If you wanted to add another one in there, that's fine. But don't say that any of the others are worse than yours or are not as good as yours. It was kind of a do whatever works for you kind of culture. It was a you can have your truth and I'll have my truth kind of culture. Again, does that sound familiar to any of what we see in our world right now? You can kind of decide for yourself, and as long as it works for you, great. You can decide what to do and how to live. That was a really high value in the Roman culture. And only Judaism and Christianity make these kinds of exclusive claims about one true God that's above all these other false gods. There's only one. That's the claim of Judaism. That's the claim of Christ followers, that there's one true God. And this would have been really troubling for the Roman culture around these people to hear that they're claiming there's one way. And so for them and throughout history, this one point has caused so much persecution for the followers of Jesus. This exclusive claim that there's one way to God, there's one true God. So our culture, as it moves more and more towards this way of thinking, I believe that we need to ask for God's help to build resolve to stay faithful to the truth. Not to back off, not to, you know, kind of back down when it's challenged, not to give in, but to, we need to resolve to stay faithful to the truth. And then Peter points out that not only was there conflict because of this, but it says that the culture around them heaped abuse upon them. This is where Peter makes the outsider distinction super clear. The people at the time didn't just see the followers of Jesus as weird. They're like, oh, those guys are weird. Let them do their thing. They actually heap abuse upon them. And this went a lot deeper than our context, the kind of persecution that they faced in a lot of ways. Christians at the time typically condemned Roman forms of entertainment that were going on, right? So you think about how important entertainment is in our culture. It was really important in that culture too. And Christians, they condemned a lot of it, right? There was risque theater performances. They didn't take part in that. They said, no, that's not for us. Chariot races, the brutal gladiatorial games, Christ followers at the time, if they were following the way of Jesus, said, no, that's not for us. And that was offensive to the culture around them. Christians condemned some of the commonly accepted pleasures of Roman life, right? Sex outside of marriage, drunkenness, slander, lying just in general, covetousness, theft, all of these things that weren't seen as even a bad thing necessarily in Roman culture, the followers of Jesus said, no, that's not for us. That's not for us. Because of this, the Roman people around them often saw Christ followers as haters of humanity and traitors to Rome. So it wasn't just, okay, we don't agree on this, how to live our lives. It was the way that you as a Christian live your life, as a follower of Jesus, the way you live your life, I think it shows that you actually hate humanity because you're not giving in to these human desires, right? So the depth of disdain that the Roman people around them had for the way that they lived was a little deeper than I think we first might imagine, right? And it also considered them, they were considered to be basically not patriotic. If they wouldn't, you know, live in this Roman way, you must not like Rome. What do you do? You know, so there was a depth here to this, the disdain that they experienced. And yet, in all of this, Peter tells them to resolve to turn away from all of that. Again, these are people who would rather suffer than sin. So let's bring it back to our context. For some of you, I think this means, if you were to apply this, I think this means you might need to let go of some relationships from before you followed Jesus. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't, you know, you shouldn't be friends with non-Christians, you shouldn't be around. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying, and you know what I mean, I think, if you're in these kinds of relationships from before you followed Christ, or these relationships that pull you away from the way that you're supposed to live. Some of you maybe hearing this need to recognize that since you've been transformed by Christ, this also includes every area of your life, and how do you move away from sin? For some of you, it might mean that you need to stop watching certain shows, you need to not go to certain movies, maybe you need to stop listening to certain music, maybe you need to stop going to some websites, to resolve to turn away from your old life. This isn't the main focus of this passage, and I don't even think this kind of behavioral talk that we're having right now was the main focus of Jesus' message when he was on earth here. Jesus' message was to believe in him and be saved, and then turn away, right? Saved by his grace, not by the things that we do or don't do. So again, we need to be resolved. And I think Peter's talking about being resolved to follow God's will rather than the wild living of this world. Now we get into the last section of this, and there's a little bit of a shift as we read this, starting in verse 5. Peter says, "But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who were now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regards to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The resolve that we see here is that we need to resolve to let God be the judge. Resolve to let God be the judge. Now, this is an idea that we don't tend to love talking about in our culture. Judgment. It's a hard thing sometimes for us to reconcile, is that part of what it means to accept Christ, to accept the reality that God created everything, that he's in charge of everything, is that he's also the judge of everything, and that one day we will all face judgment. Even as it comes out of my mouth, I feel like I need to cringe a little bit, because that word judgment just feels so bad to us in our culture. But it's a reality that we see in Scripture that I believe is important, and we're going to dig into that a little bit here. So hopefully, even though it's a challenging idea typically in our culture, I hope that as we talk about this, you'll feel a little bit better about this idea. First, when Peter says that God is the judge of the living and the dead, what he's saying is really significant. What he's saying is that there's a universal reality to God's judgment. There's a universal reality to God's judgment. He's making it clear that the judgment of God is not just relevant to those who believe in him. It's relevant to all people because he's above all things. He's in charge of all things. He created all things, so he's the judge of all things. Some of you may be so familiar with this claim that God is the judge of all things that it doesn't make you uncomfortable. But make no mistake, our culture is not comfortable with a statement like this. In fact, I don't even know if uncomfortable is strong enough of a word for how our culture feels about this idea that God judges all people, whether they believe in him or not. Our culture is far more comfortable with the idea of individual truth. Again, this idea that what's true for me doesn't have to be true for you. We can, you know, we can have beliefs that are completely, you know, opposed to each other, and we can still say we're both right. Now, I'm not talking about forcing someone to believe what we believe or persecuting someone else for what they believe. All I'm saying is we have to recognize that the claims that we see in Scripture are exclusive claims. This judgment claim, it's a claim that all people will eventually face judgment. For God to be righteous and just, he has to be that final judge. He has to be. And for many persecuted Christ followers throughout history, this promise that no matter what they faced, no matter what they experienced in their life, that one day, at the end of all things, God would be the judge, was the only hope that they had to cling to in the face of injustice and in the face of suffering. And I think this is what Peter is bringing this up to these people. He's saying, I know you're facing persecution. I know things are hard because you're following Jesus. You're suffering for doing good. But remember, God is the judge of the living and the dead. He's the judge of all people. Now, here's another thing about God being the judge that I hope will be helpful for you this morning. Besides bringing hope in the face of suffering, if God is the judge, this should take some weight off of our shoulders. Since God is the only perfect judge, you can put down the weight of administering justice yourself. Let's say that again. If God is the perfect judge and the only good judge, you can take off the weight of administering justice yourself and give that to God to carry. Give that weight over to him. He's the only one who can perfectly carry it. I had an experience, again, going back to college years, I had an experience that I think it illustrates this at least for me a little bit. So hopefully this will help us understand and remember this point that we need to take that weight of, I need to make sure I'm the judge and make sure everything comes out right. No, give it to God, right? So here's an experience that I had. I worked at a summer camp. How many people, just because I'm curious, how many of you have worked at summer camps before? Yeah, I figured there's some summer camp people in here. So I worked at a summer camp for a few years, actually, in college. This camp that I worked at was a Salvation Army camp in Wisconsin called Wonderland Camp. And what that camp focused on in the summer was bringing kids from the inner city of Chicago to, you know, the wilderness. It wasn't that deep in the wilderness, but, you know, for them, it was like you're in the middle of nowhere. So we would go, we'd get these big buses and, like, huge charter buses. I think there was one stop where we had three of these big charter buses. I don't know how many kids fit in there, but it was a lot. We'd go pick these kids up, the inner city of Chicago, and bring them to Wisconsin to go to this camp for usually 5 days, right? And it was young kids. I think it was like 9 years old to 12 years old, right? So we'd bring these kids. I had experiences. I would go on the buses to get the kids, and I had these experiences where parents would be like, they would just drop them at the bus stop and leave. So we'd get there and there'd just be a 9-year-old kid waiting at the bus stop in inner city Chicago waiting for us to come pick them up. That happened a lot. It's a rough background these kids were coming from, and they came to camp for free and all this kind of stuff. So this is my favorite title I've ever had in a job. My role, I was the dean of men. I didn't come up with that, but I liked it a lot. The dean of men. So my job was, I was kind of in charge of all the male counselors and all the male campers, right? So if there was a problem, you know, I would come and I would have to help, right? So I had a lot of calls that were like, you know, little Billy is scared and misses home and it's time to go to bed and he's crying and so can you come help? And so I would come talk to him and whatever. So I did a lot of that. But the number one thing that I did when I worked in this role was broke up fights. The number one thing that I did was break up fights. Remember where these kids were coming from. I would break up fights all the time. And I remember probably 2 weeks into camp. So we had two different camps at this point. I think we usually had like six different groups of kids in the summer. 2 weeks in, I'm like, my whole week is just breaking up fights with these kids, little kids. You know, and it wasn't just fights between the kids. It was a lot of those. Sometimes it was the kids fighting their camp counselors, like physical fights with their camp counselors, you know, it's crazy stuff. So I remember I'm trying to deal with this. And finally, I was talking with this about another one of the camp staff members who grew up in that same area. He grew up in that same context. And I told him, I'm like, man, how do I handle this fighting that we're dealing with all the time? Why are these kids coming in just like wound up and ready to fight? And he said, with most of them, they're fighting because that's how they survive where they live. They have to be their own protectors. And again, we're talking about 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old kids. And I just went, oh, that's terrible. That they have to be, they hold the full weight of protecting themselves where they come from. And so from that point on, when there would be a fight, I'd get whoever the kid was who had started it, and I'd talk to the other one too, but I'd have these conversations with these kids where I'd say, look, I know that when you're at home, you have to do this to protect yourself. But I said, while you're here at camp, you know, you're here for a week, you don't have to protect yourself. We're here to protect you and make sure you're safe. Every time that I talked to a kid about this, they would break down into tears. And the rest of their week at camp was almost completely different. Sometimes, you know, it would creep back up. But just taking that weight, you don't have to be the one to take care of this. We'll do it for you. And, you know, we didn't do it perfectly, but we did our best, right? But taking that weight off of them, saying, you don't have to protect yourself this week. We're here for you. Just have fun and be a kid. Those kinds of things. I think about this when I think about the weight that we try to carry that actually we should just hand over to God, our Father, who is perfectly capable to carry those things. Get that weight off us, give it to him. This idea of God being the judge also points us back to the gospel, the good news about Jesus. God's judgment is based only on our response to Jesus Christ. It's not the good things that you've done. It's not the bad things that you haven't done or how many Bible verses you know or, you know, anything like that. It's only based on how you respond to Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is God's one and only son, sent to save the world from sin and death, and you trust in him as Lord, which means you let him sit on the throne of your life, you give him control of every area of your life, and you trust him as your savior, meaning you've accepted the gift of forgiveness for your sins, you've accepted the gift of eternal life with him, then God's judgment of your life will be positive. And you'll experience new life now with him here on earth, and you'll experience eternal life with him in heaven after this life. So, as we close our message here this morning, I want to give an opportunity for you to respond to this if you haven't before. I want to invite you to drop the weight that you've been carrying. We've been talking specifically here about the weight of judging. We have to be the ones to be the judge and make sure everything works out. You can let go of that. But you're also, when you make this decision to follow Jesus, you're letting go of this weight of your sin that you've been carrying around with you. You're letting go of the weight of taking the punishment for those sins that Jesus took on our behalf. So we're gonna close this time by praying together. So if you would all close your eyes and bow your heads with me. If you would like to make that decision, you can pray this along with me quietly in your heart. Just pray, Father God, I admit that I am a sinner headed towards judgment. I believe that Jesus is your son sent to save the world. I believe he died to pay the price for my sins so I could be set free. Today, I put my trust in him to be my Lord and Savior and to help me to live in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.